If you've ever seen death, or vanitas, depicted as an upturned hourglass, then you have seen the principle behind the use of the word ophor, dust in the Hebrew scriptures, that entropic heap of self-identical grains running unstoppably through the fingers of anyone who would try and hold them together, entirely random, utterly indistinguishable, and totally unconnected. Dust is the opposite of body, the impossibility of order, the antithesis of relationship. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Be prepared. That's what the scouts say. And if you ever were a scout or a guide, you will no doubt still have that motto tattooed somewhere beneath your skin. But you don't have to be Baden-Powell or Bear Grylls to be a believer in preparation. It was Abraham Lincoln who said, "Give me 6 hours to chop down a tree, and I will spend the first 4 hours sharpening the axe." And whether you listen to politicians or sports coaches, Louis Pasteur or Marcus Rashford, Oprah Winfrey or Seneca, they will all tell you that to fail to prepare is to prepare to fail, or words to that effect. Be prepared. In fact, it's such an important motif in the working out of the incarnation in our lives and our participation in Christ's new humanity that the church established a period of preparation to prepare for the season of preparation that is Lent. So clearly, we need to be prepared. But for what? The church year is configured to help us understand aright just what has come about in the event of the incarnation and just how we are to be incorporated in Christ's body. And the readings from Advent 1 to Holy Week mark out the arrival in the temple. That is to say, the arrival at the center of humanity, at the center of the cosmos, of the child of promise, the priest king, the living sacrifice, the divine glory. Lent prepares us to see the inner work being wrought in us so as to make our lives and the creation as a whole the temple of God's presence. And it specifically invites us to focus on the role of wilderness in his forming of a people for himself, in his making of a nation of priests, in his ultimate tabernacling among us. So what are the jessamers for? What do we need to prepare us to enter the wilderness, to prepare us to arrive at the Jordan as Christ emerges from the waters of baptism? What do we need to prepare us to really grasp the coming of the new creation? The answer, the jessamers claim, is to go back to the original creation, to its primary purpose and the scheme of its restoration. Last week, it was in Genesis 1 and John 1, as the Archdeacon spelled out for us, and slightly less obviously in the notion of the garden in that parable of the workers in the vineyard. This week, the garden is more explicitly in our focus. The Adam as God's designated worker in the vineyard of Eden, and the impact of his dereliction of duty. And in both cases, there are several important reasons for recalling us to our origins in this way at this point in the journey to Jerusalem. The first is to remind us that just as the tabernacle and the temple were intended to be restorations of Eden, and the high priest to have the renewed vocation of Adam, so the church has always understood itself to be the fulfillment of that process, planted as a paradise in this world, as Irenaeus put it, a new Eden and the new Adam by virtue of the new temple and the great high priest that is Christ and his body. So we won't fully grasp what is happening in the Eastern narratives, or in our Christian worship, or in our discipleship and mission, if we don't recognize this insistent refrain in God's redemptive work of restoring and fulfilling what was begun and then lost in Eden, of renewing access to the fruitful soil and ultimately to the tree of life. This idea is so central, such a key to our vocation and to the lasting fruit we are being cultivated to bear, that we could spend all of our time this morning and much more besides exploring it. But today, in the light of the Gospel text, where that theme is played out in the parable of the sower, I want to focus on one particular aspect of the Jessamer's deliberate return to the garden in preparation for the Lenten wilderness. Because it's not by accident that we move from the garden and soils of Sexagesima through the arid wasteland of Lent to the garden of Maundy Thursday and Easter morning. And it's not incidental that the people of God encounter the divine glory in the desert before they enter the fertile land of promise, before the presence of God finally dwells in Jerusalem. The changing soil of the pilgrimage from creation through curse to covenant people, and the emergence of a new ground from the waters of Jordan at Christ's baptism, is a map of the movement from first Adam to last, and the model of the change being steadily brought about in our bodies. And so Lent very purposefully begins with this refrain which our readings today prepare us to have ears to hear. Remember, thou art dust, and to dust thou shalt return. So what does it mean that we are made from dust, and why does it matter quite so much? First, it probably behoves us to look again at where the notion of being dust comes from in the beginning. In Genesis 1 and 2, we recall how all that is brought into its being by divine fiat. Let there be light. Let there be a firmament. Let there be lights in the sky. Let the waters be gathered together. Let there appear dry land. Let sprout from the earth. Let the waters abound. Let the ground bring forth. By divine fiat and by the activity of God, and God made two lights, and God created whales and all that move in the waters, and God made the beasts of the earth. But there is a distinction, a break in the pattern when it comes to the human. It's not entirely clear what or whom is addressed in all the creative utterances about light, firmament, waters, land, creatures, though there seems to be a deliberate invocation of creation's participation in the creative process in those instructions. As God tells the waters and the darkness to make way for the dividing light, firmament, and land. As God tells the seas and the ground to bring forth creatures, and the earth and the trees to produce grass and herb and fruit. But when the Adam is to be created, God emphatically does not address the ground to bring forth the human, or the cosmos to make way for its new steward. God speaks to God. God does not extend a divine intention into the universe as a speech act, like you might say to a servant, "Bring me my coat and hat." Rather, God makes the divine will apparent by opening to us a window on the conversation of the Godhead itself. We will, we want to make the human in our image, do we not? Yes, we do. Then let us. And God forms the Adam from the dust of the Adamah, of the ground. Not simply from the ground, note, though we are that ground come to life, but from the dust, from afar of the ground, from the dry, lifeless, scattered detritus of the ground. Yes, in our experience, everything returns to the dust. Everything disintegrates. Everything crumbles. Everything dissipates. And yes, all things are created from nothing by the divine will. But in this story, the explicit, deliberate, painstaking emphasis is that we are not, first, an extension of any organic process. We are not, first, the product of any process. We are not even the pinnacle of a biotic algorithm, first and above all, human being is willed, wanted, deliberately gathered together grain by grain from utterly lifeless, disparate fragments that cannot cohere any more than bone-dry sand can make a sandcastle, and held in being, literally held together by pure intention. Human means brought into being by love alone. Your life, my life, human life, Genesis 1 and 2 wants us to know beyond doubt, has nothing of the given, is in no way necessary or just a thing that happens to be. It is pure, gratuitous gift. And crucially, as the Ash Wednesday mantra wants us to remember, it never stops being gift. It never ceases to be gift and becomes a given. It never simply is, like the objects gathering dust in your home, which once were gifts, but now you just own. They do not need the will of the giver to keep them intact. They sit there long separated from the one who gave them, still as solid as can be. Some of them, if they're as unreactive as gold, might still be there millennia after giver and recipient are lost to archaeological speculation. But you and I, the instant the giver ceases to sustain our bodies as gift, the moment our refusal of them as gift is accepted as final, the second they are no longer gift, they are no longer. They will disintegrate. They will return to mere dust because nothing else holds them in being. Now, you might be wondering how on earth we got to these philosophical ruminations from the gritty practicalities of the parable of the sower. But it's essential for our Lenten practice, for the granular detail of our participation in the passion and death and resurrection of the last Adam, that we do remember we are dust, or rather, we are gift. We are held together by nothing other than love. And that we discover ourselves to be those whose being is more impossible than light from darkness, than land from chaos, even than birds and beasts and bees and brill. The beings who were not made by a cooperation between divine will and nascent creation, who are not the product of a yes from sea or sky or land to the let there be of light and ground and living creatures, but uniquely the fruit of a yes from God to God, the one creature called to embody that yes in its every fiber, in the conjunction of every particle of its being, the creatures who were uniquely made to be the dwelling place of the divine and ultimately to live in God, bringing every speck of creation with us, in us. It is essential we remember, in short, that we were made from afar, from dust, not just to inhabit, but to be the only ground which can bear the lasting fruit. The whole point of the creation narrative is that we were made from love, by love, to be the material manifestation of love, and that there could never be any other place for the hovering spirit of love to roost. There could never be a physical dwelling place for the infinity that love is, other than that ground which has been turned into love by every iota of its being being formed into the word yes. There is nowhere else love can live but in love, and nothing that can live in love but love. And when we read of Adam and Eve being formed from the dust, we're called to understand that a stone cannot embody love, that a tree cannot, even a sheep or a goat or a bull cannot embody love, because love is the willed gift of total self-offering, and it's no less mutual, and it's no less willed receiving, and no less wholehearted response which unfolds in mutual co-inherence a mutual coherence that, normally speaking, bodies cannot achieve or should not be able to achieve, any more than grains of dry dust should be able to assemble together and walk around singing and kissing and saying, "Thank you." The impossible gift of creation is not life, but embodied love. And the unspeakable, almost tragedy of the fall was the refusal to be held together by nothing but love, to be nothing but love, and the resultant danger of becoming nothing at all. Remember, you are dust, and to dust you will return unless. And so here, finally, is the parable of the sower. That parable linked to the Adam and the garden since the birth of the church. The parable addressed to us as Adama, as the animated ground. The parable that shows us the degrees of movement from the barren to the fruitful soil and invites us to choose to become again what the Adam was made to be, the dwelling place of love, the unique ground in which the eternal can take root. The sexagesima gospel invites us to choose to become part of the last Adam, the good soil that emerged from those baptismal waters as the place the hovering spirit finally could roost. Invites us to take up our original calling as it has been fulfilled in the one who is both word and soil, God and Adam, in one flesh. The parable of the sower on the edge of the wilderness we're setting off into is a reminder that we are the wilderness, that we are just so much dust, and that the same God who summoned and formed the dust of the earth in fashioning Adam is still offering to turn us into the pure gift that alone sustains life, to progressively turn us and our lives, individually and corporately, from the bone-dry ground and sterile sands of desert into the fertile soil of Eden, even of Adam, even of Christ, into a dwelling place for love. Which is all very nice. But you may well ask, how? How is he? How will he? How are we turned from one degree of soil to another? Well, that is what the Passion, through the lens of Lent, offers to teach us, insofar as we have ears to hear and eyes to see. But here, as we prepare for both, for Lent and Easter, the first thing is simply to remember that we are dust, to reflect on just what that might mean, and in so doing to consider all those actions we're given the chance to take, which might participate in the divine act that formed us from the dust of the ground in the first instance. Do you have an opportunity to bind up wounded limbs or cradle shattered hearts, even for a moment? Then, in the image of the divine love, you are seeking to hold together with kindness that which otherwise will disintegrate. Do you have the chance to reconcile even the smallest part of a fractured relationship, or forge some meaningful communication from words that might otherwise be thrown like dirt in insult, or fall empty to the ground in ignorance? Do you have a chance, any chance, to look for significance, even love, in circumstances that seem chaotic or marked only by decay? Do you have a moment to think about your visceral fight or flight response and alter it before you react, or the time to craft a note to a friend, or just the time to tidy your room? Then you have an invitation to participate in the movement from wilderness to fruitful garden, from dust to living soul. You have an occasion not just to glimpse, but to become part of the hope that is expressed in Genesis and in Jesus, to live out the incredible assertion that human life is not, like the creation per se, simply the outworking of divine action, that we are not even, like almost all of the created order, a product of cooperation between the divine will and the elements of creation. But we, human beings, are the material form of God's response to God. We are the physical embodiment of love's yes to to love, that what we are going to be in Christ is what we were created as in Adam. Matter participating finally, actively, willingly, wholly in the conversation between God and God. Love's word made flesh. That is what human means. That is what we are being prepared to become. The body of dust, impossibly ordered as love. The material apotheosis of relationship. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.